It is a joy to be here. I am delighted to be with you tonight. When Terry asked me to preach this morning, if I would, I jumped the chance. It's an honor to be here and to open God's word with you tonight. So, as William read, our passage tonight is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. One of the most famous coveted signatures in the world is that of Elvis Presley. A napkin, a menu, a personal letter, official documents, anything that has Elvis's John Hancock on it is a collector's dream to have. Now, Elvis's popularity, his signature, also means that his signature is one of the most forged signatures of all signatures in the world. So if you owned a document that claimed to have Elvis's signature on it, how would you know that it's the real thing? How would you know it's not a fake, a forgery? People have studied Elvis's signature and can point out unique characteristics about it that distinguish it from the copies and forgeries. For example, one thing you'll see in an Elvis signature is that he rarely dots the I in his name. So if you see an autograph with a dotted I that claims to be an Elvis signature, it's likely a forgery. There are certain factors and characteristics that experts will use to look at the signature and determine whether or not it's the real thing or not. How do you know that the Christian faith is not a forgery? If you're a follower of Christ, your faith is the most valuable part of who you are. You would say it's of infinite more worth to you than an Elvis autograph. How can you have confidence that the Christian faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not just a forgery? It's not just a fake, but that it's the authentic truth of God. After all, there are various religions in the world who claim to have the truth. And a secular worldview often espouses that the Bible is no more than a book of fairy tales. The Bible might have good truths to it, but it's not literal, universal truth. We're surrounded by false teaching on all sides. How can we have confidence to hold fast to our faith as the truth? If someone were to ask you, why do you have confidence that the Christian faith is true? How can you trust the things that the Bible says? How would you respond to that? If you're not quite sure, my aim tonight is to help you understand, to answer those questions as we study 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Tonight we'll see that, like the work of authenticating Elvis autographs, there are certain factors, characteristics that authenticate our Christian faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ as the truth. And these factors should give you assurance that your faith is not a forgery. That in the face of false teaching, you can have complete confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the truth. So tonight, we'll see two factors that authenticate our faith in the face of false teaching. Two factors that authenticate our faith in the face of false teaching. The first factor that authenticates our faith is the clear witness of the apostles. The clear witness of the apostles. And we'll see this in verses 16 through 18. So let's begin. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now right away, verse 16 has a four that connects us to what's come before. We're jumping into 2 Peter chapter 1 in the middle of his chapter. What has been taking place? Well, so far in chapter 1, Peter has started his letter by encouraging his readers to supplement their faith with virtue. He's calling them to holy living, characterized by certain qualities that they should possess that are in keeping with their faith. In verse 12, Peter says, you know the truth of the gospel. Now continue in that. Keep going in that. You've heard the message. You've believed the message. Now continue in that by demonstrating virtue. Our passage tonight builds logically off of that. You're established in the truth because we came to you proclaiming the truth. Why do you have the truth? Because we came to you proclaiming it. And what Peter says they didn't do is follow cleverly devised tales. He says, we came to you speaking the truth, not lies. The idea behind the phrase cleverly devised in Greek is wisely concocted. As if Peter and the apostles sat around in a room trying to come up with the best possible new religion to start. The most plausible story that will get people to follow them. Let's make something that sounds really believable. It's not true, but it's really believable and we'll get people to buy into what we're selling. Peter says, our message was not some sort of made-up story that just sounds good. No, it is the truth. We came to you proclaiming the truth. And what was the message they proclaimed? And continuing in verse 16, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles' message was that Jesus, the Lord, is coming back. This is speaking about Jesus' second coming. The word for coming here used 24 times in the New Testament, every single time referring to the second coming of Jesus. So clearly some big part of Peter and the apostles' message was Jesus is going to return again. And what's his return going to be like? See, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, he will come with power. In Jesus' first coming, he came to die as a sacrifice for sin. When Jesus comes again, he will come in power to judge sin. So Peter's argument is this: the return of Jesus Christ and the coming judgment against sin is motivation for holy living today. And I think it's worth stopping for a minute to consider, why would Peter feel the need to defend himself this way? Why does he need to say, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales? Well, the answer is that there's false teachers going around likely leveling this exact accusation against Peter. They're going to people and they're saying, Peter and the apostles, when they told you that Jesus is coming back with power, that was nothing but a myth. That was just a made-up fairy tale. They wanted you to follow them, so they came up with something that sounds good that you'll follow them. Jesus isn't going to return. That's not happening. If you would read further in 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, Peter spends almost the rest of the letter talking about these false teachers, what their message is and what they're like. So Peter wants to combat all of what the false teachers are spreading about him. No, what we told you was the truth. How does Peter know, though, that his message is the truth? On top of that, why should his audience believe him? Why should they believe him instead of these false teachers about when it comes to Jesus' second coming? The end of verse 16. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't a myth because we saw it with our very own eyes. We heard him with our very own ears. We witnessed his majesty and glory for ourselves. This wasn't some third-hand message that Peter got from a friend of a friend of a friend and got lost in translation like a telephone game. He was an eyewitness of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. And he gives an example of this, verses 17 and 18. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter and the apostles were eyewitnesses to all of Jesus' ministry. They saw many amazing things, but Peter focuses in here on just one, the transfiguration. If you're familiar with the transfiguration, you know, but if you need a refresher, Matthew chapter 17, we get this account of where Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain. And while he's there, this is what happens. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 17. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. So they're standing there on the mountain, and suddenly Jesus' face starts to shine like the sun. And I'm not sure if you've ever tried to stare at the sun before. But if you have, not a great idea, it will blind you. That's how bright Jesus' face is in this moment, that they can't even look at him, he's so bright. His garments become white as light. How white is light? It is the most white thing. There's nothing greater than that. His garments are shining. They are beholding his majesty and glory. In this moment, the disciples get a picture of Jesus' divine glory. They get to see beyond what they've seen before. They get to see him in his beyond his human form into his full majesty. Now, Peter, in this moment, when he sees this, doesn't know what to say. He offers to prepare some tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But then, while Peter is still speaking in verse 5, here's what happens. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So here we get the events that Peter recounts in 2 Peter chapter 1. The majestic glory of 2 Peter chapter 1 is the Father speaking from the cloud. Peter says the voice is from heaven. He identifies the source as the voice from heaven because this is no earthly voice. It is from the cloud speaking, "This is my beloved Son." The disciples fall on their face in terror. They can't lift their eyes until Jesus comes and gets them because they have beheld the glory of Jesus in that moment. So Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, says, "You want to know how I know Jesus is going to return in power and glory? I was on the mountain to witness the transfiguration. I saw Jesus' face shining like the sun. You can't make me unsee what I saw. And I'm telling you what I saw." This isn't some story Peter heard from a friend of a friend. This is what he saw, an eyewitness testimony. And this transfiguration experience was far from the only time Peter and the apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus' majesty. I mean, they were next to him as he performed miracle after miracle, as he calmed the raging seas, as he caused dead people to rise. They were there when the resurrected Jesus appeared to them and showed them his nail-scarred hands. In 1 John chapter 1, the beginning of the book, John recounts something very similar to 2 Peter here, in verses 1 through 3. This is what John says. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Did you pick up on some key words in those verses? How many times John reiterates what we have seen, what we have heard, what was made manifest to us? They are eyewitnesses of the things they're talking about. So we can trust the scripture's account of Jesus because it was written by eyewitnesses during the time of other eyewitnesses. These other eyewitnesses could have refuted it. You know, if Jesus really hadn't risen from the dead, and then his disciples start claiming that he did, all it would take is the Roman authorities to exhume the tomb and show, hey, Jesus' body's right here. He didn't rise from the dead. He's right here. But they didn't do that. Do you know why they didn't do that? Because they couldn't do that. Because he actually did rise from the dead. They're eyewitnesses. These are not made up stories, tales to tell a good story, to promote a new religion or a get-rich-quick scheme. These men saw him transfigured. They saw him die. They saw him resurrected. And then they often died in brutal ways. They were killed. They were martyred for this message that they refused to recant. The apostles' eyewitness accounts are a powerful authenticator of the Christian faith. And so the Christian faith, our faith, may face accusations from false teachers and secular people of, how can you believe fairy tales? It's nice. That's a nice story, but you can't really believe that as the truth. If people say that, it shows a real lack of understanding. They're ignorant of the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is attested by human eyewitnesses who saw, who heard, who touched this glorious Jesus. An eyewitness testimony is a powerful way to authenticate our Christian faith, but Peter doesn't stop there. There's a second factor that authenticates their faith in the face of false teaching, and that is the sure words of the scriptures. So the second factor that authenticates our faith in the face of false teaching is the sure words of the scriptures. We'll see this in verses 19 through 21. Read verse 19. And we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So not only do we have eyewitness testimony, but we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, what does that mean? A prophetic word speaking of the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament full of prophecy. He's making a general statement. We have the prophetic word, these Old Testament scriptures, made more sure. Now, at first glance, that might seem like, Peter, are you saying that the Old Testament prophecies are better than the eyewitness testimony? Like, these are more sure? But Peter's not comparing the two. He's not pitting eyewitness testimony versus Old Testament scripture and saying one's better than the other. Rather, the sense is that the word of prophecy itself has been made more sure because of what has taken place in the transfiguration. The Old Testament prophecies that they are familiar with are all the more trustworthy, all the more reliable because of what he has seen in the transfiguration. As they saw Jesus fulfill so much prophecy, the prophecies are that much more sure. So Peter's point is saying the transfiguration makes those Old Testament prophecies all the more certain. Now Jesus fulfilled all kinds of prophecy, of Old Testament prophecy. But how does Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy authenticate our faith? Why do I say that is an authenticator of our faith? Well, Jesus fulfilled over 300 different prophecies from the Old Testament during his life, according to some estimates. A life of 33 years, do the math, roughly 10 prophecies fulfilled a year. No other man could do this. No man could fulfill all of these prophecies in himself, only Jesus. This is not a blind faith we follow. We follow the mountain of evidence of confirmed prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ. We would be fools not to follow this evidence. If there is that much clear evidence of him fulfilling prophecy, we would be fools not to follow it. And when the biblical authors tell us that Jesus fulfilled a prophecy, it's not like they're making Jesus out to be someone he didn't claim to be. They're not just making up good things about him to make him sound better. No, Jesus claimed this about himself. So what should we do in light of confirmed prophecies? How should we live? Well, the end of verse 19, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Pay attention to the scriptures. keep the faith. In light of confirmed prophecy, keep the faith. Conduct yourselves in a certain way. You would do well to pay attention to the scriptures. Don't lose sight of what is to come. So in light of all that Jesus has done, in light of who Jesus is, pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to the scriptures, lest you drift away. If you don't take heed to the scriptures, you will be tempted to drift away in the face of false teaching, in the face of difficult trials. So we must give heed to the scriptures, devote ourselves to them, attach ourselves to them, cling to them, and don't let go. And I think the analogy of the lamp shining in a dark place is especially helpful. If you've ever walked around in total darkness, you can't see a thing, you'd know how much you depend on even the dimmest of flashlights. If you were surrounded by darkness, lost, had no idea where to go, and suddenly there was a light, oh, how you would follow that light. You would keep your eyes fixed on the light. You wouldn't look the other way and say, maybe there's something else over here. No, you'd fix your eyes on that. You'd follow it. You'd walk towards it as if your life depends on it. In the face of false teaching, we must keep our eyes on Jesus, the light of the world. In the midst of the darkness of the world, keep your eyes glued on the gospel. He is the light that we fix our eyes upon. In a world of darkness, keep your eyes on the light. Pay attention to the light. Don't let your eyes drift to the left or the right for a minute. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And how long do we need to do this? How long do we need to keep ourselves paying attention to the scriptures? End of verse 19. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That is to say, we pay attention to Jesus until Jesus returns or calls us home. We keep our eyes on him until he brings us to glory. So what keeps us paying attention to the scriptures? You can say, yeah, that's great. Okay, I need to keep my eyes on Jesus. I need to keep my eyes on what God has revealed to us in his word. But what helps me to do that? Why should I stake my life on a book of prophecies from an ancient book written thousands of years ago? To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we have to know this. It's fundamental. That the Bible is not just another religious text. The Bible is the very word of God, divinely inspired. What will keep you paying attention to the scriptures and to Jesus is a fundamental, deep-rooted belief that the Bible is not just another good book that has some helpful things for your life, but it is the very word of God, God speaking to you in it. So we see here in verses 21 the doctrine of divine inspiration. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. None of the prophecies of the Old Testament were from the prophet's private interpretation. That's the best understanding of this phrase, a matter of one's own interpretation. The prophets of the Old Testament did not speak of their own accord. They did not write their prophecies independent of anyone or anyone else. That's why verse 21 says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It's not like they sat down one day and thought, all right, I'm going to come up with some really good prophecy. Let me see what I can come up with that's going to sound really good or it's going to scare some people. No. The false teachers in Peter's day were likely arguing this. They were likely saying, those Old Testament prophecies, they were just written by humans. Those are humans saying those kinds of things. They're just writing whatever they want to write, whatever sounds good to them in the moment. Peter directly refutes that charge by saying that the Old Testament prophets didn't speak of completely on their own. It was their words. It was their mouth, their pens, But they were accomplishing exactly what God intended them to say. God was directing their steps. We see at the end of verse 21. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The prophets spoke from God. It was their words, but it was God speaking through them. So that's why I say the scriptures are not just another religious text. They're not just another human book. They're not just a book about the Christian faith. The scriptures are an entirely different category. They're a category to themselves, because they are God speaking to us through human authors. So the words of the Bible are not merely man-made prophecies, but they are God's truth written by men. And in what way did men speak from God? Well, I think this language of being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God is really interesting. The word there, it could also be translated as carried along. This Greek word is the word pharaoh, from which we get our English word fairy. We could say, in a sense, that the biblical writers in their writings were ferried along by the Holy Spirit and arrived at the same destination. One author says it this way: one has to imagine these writers as cars aboard a ferry. Each one got on the ferry. Each one appeared to be doing his own thing. Each one delivered his own distinctive word. But at the same time, the owner of the ferry, in this case God, made sure they all landed together at his port of call, because he carried them to their destination on the ballast and strength of his Spirit. So these biblical writers are writing with their pens, they're speaking with their mouths. But as they do so, God is carrying them along by his Spirit, directing them to say exactly what he wants them to say. So that when they are done, when Peter puts down his pen as he has finished writing this letter, every word is exactly how God intended it to be. There are no mistakes. God has had communicated exactly what he had to be communicated. This is the doctrine of divine inspiration. Peter's context is Old Testament prophecies, but we know from passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed, divinely inspired. Peter does the work of writing this letter, but God by his Spirit is governing over the whole process. He's superintending over the writing of his word. And in this way, all of the Bible is the word of God. There is not one word, not one letter, that is outside of being the word of God. Every single part of it is what God intended to be written. What this means is that there are roughly 40 human authors of the Bible, but one divine author of it all. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of all scripture. He is superintending over all of it. And tied inextricably to that is the doctrine of inerrancy. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of all scripture. Therefore, all of scripture is the truth. It is impossible for God to lie. God does not deceive. There is no error in the original manuscripts. So, when we read the Bible, we are reading the divinely inspired, inerrant word of God. How do these doctrines of divine inspiration and inerrancy authenticate our faith? Well, you can bank your life on the truthfulness of God's word. You can have total assurance that your faith is no forgery. Why? Because its authenticity is backed by God himself. God himself says, "This is my word. I am a God who does not lie. I do not deceive." So when you hear the gospel message, when you hear of the depth of your sin, but when you hear how God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty, to satisfy the wrath of God against your sin, when you hear that you can be forgiven of your sins by trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross, when you hear that one day those who believe in him will be in glory with him forever, where there is no more sorrow, there is no more pain, there is no more sin, but we are in the presence of God forever, you can bank your life on it because it's backed by God himself. This wasn't the idea of some human author to come up with a good religious system. This is God's truth that he's telling you. So our faith is backed by eyewitness testimony and the sure words of the scriptures. I want to wrap this up by asking, what does all of this mean for our lives? What does this mean for your life? All of us are going to be tempted at one time or another, like Peter's readers, to turn towards another gospel. As Christianity grows less and less popular, you may be tempted to fit in with the cultural crowd. You'll hear skeptics scoff at what you believe, call you foolish. Some Christian teachers may deny clear Christian doctrine and embrace false teachings. You may see friends and family members who once claimed to be believers, and then they reject Jesus. They follow a path of sin. In all of those kinds of moments, your faith can be shaken. Those kinds of moments are so testing to our faith. Because it can make you ask questions like, well, why do I believe this? If this message wasn't good enough for them, why should I believe it? Why is it good enough for me? In those moments, so helpful to remember 2 Peter chapter 1, that your faith is not a blind faith. Your faith is backed by eyewitness testimony of the apostles, the sure words of the scriptures, authenticated by God himself. And then one day, when Jesus returns and brings you home to glory, your faith will be vindicated. There will be no more questions of, is this true? Brothers and sisters, you will see how true it is when you see, when you behold your Savior, Jesus Christ. So until he returns, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, our God, be your vision until you draw that final breath. When we stand before the Savior face to face, we're going to see that our salvation was not a fraud. Our faith is not a forgery, but it is the richest treasure in all the world. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so thankful that you have given us your word. What a gift it is that we hear you speak to us through this word. You've spoken so clearly, and you have given us the truth. Thank you for this truth. I pray that as we encounter situations this week in our lives where we're tempted to follow another gospel, when we hear of people who are falling away and we're tempted to question, is this even real? God, by your Spirit, would you help us remember these factors that authenticate our faith? The eyewitness testimony of these apostles who saw, who heard, who proclaimed this message, and it killed them that they would not recant because they knew it to be true. And would we remember that your word is your word. It is not the word of man, but it is this word is authenticated by you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.